And as we continue to worship our Lord, we're going to come before him in prayer. So please bow your heads as we pray. Lord God Almighty, whose power and wisdom is infinite, but yet a God full of compassion, mercy, and grace, an invisible God, but yet continually proving to those of us who know you that you are with us and still intervening in our lives daily. We are also able to see you and through, in and through your creation that we live in. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you haven't abandoned us and turned away from your creation, but you continue to work your wonders each and every day according to your will, your perfect plan. Help us, Lord, to truly admire and revere you, and grant us the desire and ability to follow your perfect leading as we live our lives here in this temporary place. May you help us to stay focused on you instead of being overshadowed by the distractions and busyness of this life and the world we live in. Your perfect light, may your perfect light shine in and through us to the community in which we live, work, and play, so that those who do not yet know you will be drawn to you through your love, forgiveness, compassion, and mercy flowing out of us, your servants. We thank you for the privilege of coming together as a body of believers to worship you. May we be strengthened through this act of worship and be an encouragement to each other. We ask for your hand upon those who are mourning, facing difficulties or suffering in any way, as you are, and provide everything we need. We will always need you, Lord. Thank you for being ever faithful, even though none of us are deserving. We pray for our leaders in this country and within your church. May you fill their hearts with a desire to seek your wisdom and guidance. May we hear and be blessed by your words spoken through your servant Matthew this morning. And may we be urged to pass on to others the blessings we receive. We ask that you accept our gifts of time, talent, and finances as a token of thanks for the many gifts and blessings from you and you alone. All this we pray in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. We have a scripture reading this morning found in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Let us hear the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Here ends the reading.
Good morning. Hope we have all been enjoying the lovely rainy August weekend. It's lovely to be able to worship with you this morning. Welcome to everyone who calls First Baptist Mount Forest their home church, and if this is your first time with us, a special welcome to you as well. Welcome to those who are joining online, who are unable to be with us in person. We love you, and we're glad that you're able to participate with us from a distance. So we've been talking through the book of James. This is the fourth in the series, the fourth session we've been working through, and we will be talking in the latter half of James chapter 2. But before we get into that, I want to tell a quick story. So my father is a farm equipment diesel mechanic, and so he fixes tractors and other farm equipment, and he also tended the land, the 100 acres that we grew up on, and did some hay and some other cash crops. And when I was little, young, maybe 5 or 6, I was very interested in fossils and dinosaur bones and all the little gemstones. I had a collection of polished gemstones, amethyst and tiger's eye, and I thought these were the coolest things ever. And in my 5-6-year-old brain, I thought that these cool polished gemstones and dinosaur bones could be found in regular old fieldstone. So I went and I gathered up a bunch of stones, and I distinctly remember this was in the middle of haying season. The hay had been cut, it was drying out, and we had yet to bale. And this is a farming community, a rural community, so many of you will know either from personal experience or by some sort of relation close to you that the haying season is a very busy season. Late nights and a lot of stress around the weather pattern as well. And so I remember going into the shop where my dad was working, and it was in the evening. I remember the sun wasn't quite setting, but it was starting to get low in the sky, and he was working on a customer's baler. So not only did we have our own hay to chop, but all of the neighbors who had busted their balers over the last few weeks needed them, and they're very urgent to get their balers done as the weather could shift in a moment, and they wanted to get the hay off the field. And so I had collected these field stones, and in my mind, there's treasure in these stones. So I go up to my father and I say, hey, Dad, is there a way we can get into these stones? And so he knew that there certainly was not polished gemstones or dinosaur bones in these field stones. And it would have been very easy for him to say, well, I'm busy right now, and maybe we can take this on another day, another evening. And of course, now as an adult looking back at that season, I can see how busy he was. But instead of saying that, he got his sledgehammer, he got some safety goggles, strapped them onto my head, and brought these big pile of stones out to a stump, and one by one, smashed them in half, breaking these stones in half. And I remember thinking in that moment as my father's smashing these stones in half, I didn't think you could do that. I didn't think you could break stones in half. I thought he had like, you know, he's got a whole shop of tools. Surely there's something that can cut stones in half in there. Now knowing that's, maybe there was a route to that, but we didn't have those tools at hand. So he's breaking these stones with a sledgehammer, and I was amazed. And I also thought it was so cool because I had to wear these safety goggles and all the stone shards are flying every which way. And he's just smashing the stones, no safety goggles, no concern. You know, he was my hero, and he could do anything Dad was. So I start gathering up these broken stones, and of course, they're field stones. So there's not dinosaur bones in there. There's not polished tiger eye or amethyst or ruby or any. I didn't get rich from Dad smashing those rocks. And my father knew that. He knew that smashing these field stones was going to be a completely fruitless effort. He knew what I was going for, and he still took the time to put in that labor in such a busy season to break these stones apart. And it was such an impactful story that now, 25 years later, I still remember that moment. And it's one of many unique examples of my father's deep love for me. And that's going to come into play a little bit more as we get through the chapter. But I want to keep that story just in the back of our minds. And I hope that you also have just little memories in your mind of your father or your mother or someone close in your family doing something for you that is just stuck in your mind, just a little service, a little deed, and especially if it was something that was a little bit fruitless or a little bit foolish that we requested for. I hope you have memories like that, and I have plenty of memories from my childhood. I've been very blessed in that way to have such a loving family. So we've been looking at the book of James. We've gone through three sessions already. We're on our fourth session, and we're going to be talking about wisdom more than faith. So in the past three sessions, we talked about wisdom as acting more than just participating, that we should run our faith as a marathon in such a way that is inspiring to the community around us, that the way that we run our waste is a testament to the love of Christ that we so deeply feel and allow to model our lives. And then we talked about faith being more than just listening, but also taking the truth of the scripture and applying it in such a way and acting it out in our life, again, to represent the love of Christ to the community around us. And the last time we talked about wisdom as more than just cooperating. We want to be a community that doesn't just get together. We want to be a community where there isn't this status quo, this hierarchy, this caste system of power and people below other people. We want to be a community of equality, a community that gets along, that shares, and has everything in common. And again, we want to be a community that practices what we preach is when we talk about getting together as a community, so that those outside who are looking in at the church can't say, I don't know who they follow, but it can't be Jesus, because I've seen Jesus in the scripture and they don't look like Jesus. So we are looking at the book of James, wisdom literature. It's very much written similar to the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes from the Old Testament. Wisdom literature. So these are teachings of moral truth, and they're teachings of wisdom, not necessarily theological truth. Now, it's theologically true, that's for sure, but we talked about how in the first sermon, how sometimes a proverb, we might apply it to the best of our ability, but that doesn't necessarily guarantee a certain outcome. We apply the wisdom to our lives because Christ has called us to, and because we are trying to model a Christ-like behavior. Now, that doesn't always mean that we're going to get the results that we hoped for, but we're not doing this for results. We are doing this to serve our community and to serve our King. And so that's what wisdom is all about in James, is these are how you can apply biblical truths to your life in such a way that you can represent the love of Christ to your community. And so we're going to be talking about today wisdom as more than just faith. Verse 14 is an interesting verse, and at first glance, we might find it as contradictory to what we see in the rest of Scripture, especially in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and 4 talk about how it is by grace alone that we are saved. It is our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ spilt for us that saves us. Stop, and that's it. No circumcision, no laws of purity, nothing like that. Nothing we can do or say saves us. It is by faith in Christ alone. And that's what Paul says. And now we get this verse. It's very interesting. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? So, is this in contradiction to what Paul writes to us in Romans 3 and 4? Well, we're always, as Christians, being accused of following a scripture that is in contradiction with each other. And at first glance, this may look like that, but it is not. One, we know the context of James writing to us. This is wisdom literature, right? So the most important thing that James is trying to impress on us is how to live a moral life as we try to model Christ-like behaviors. So these are not hard theological truths. These are things to put into practice, put into practice. And so that's what wisdom is putting things into practice. And we'll see that in verse 15. Why else is it not a contradiction? We know that at the time that this book is written, and from the circulation of the letters that Paul and the other epistles were written by, we know that James would have had access to those. So is James reading the letter of Romans and going, "Whew, Paul, I think you're wrong there, and in my letter, I'm going to write something completely different"? Of course not. The epistles were written to different audiences, they're written by different authors, but they are inspired by the Spirit. These are the words written by the Spirit with human hands. And so it's not in contradiction, and the last reason we know this is because the wording that James uses indicates, there's a very specific word in there, someone claims to have faith but has no deeds. And we see as James continues to work through the passage, and we're going to continue to work through this, is that our faith will be proven true by our deeds. And so it's not in contradiction to what Paul writes in Romans. Paul writes very clearly and very truly theological truth. It is faith alone that saves. It is the blood of Christ, not anything you can do or say that saves you. And James brings to completion that truth by saying, your faith will be acted out in a way that is perceivable through your deeds. It is not those deeds that save you. And James is never making that argument. He is saying that your faith, if it is of genuine faith, you will have a heart for the downtrodden, the least of these, the poor, the widow, the orphan. You will have a heart. You will be filled with the heart of Christ for those people, and your faith will be acted out in accordance with that heart. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? So this, again, is very much modeling in a practical way what James is saying in the last verse. If you claim to have a faith, you need to act it out. And this is the way you act it out. And there's multiple levels to this very small, almost parable, this illustration. We have someone who encounters someone else with a need. Someone who claims to have a faith encounters someone who has visible needs. And instead of meeting those needs, says, well, let me pray for those things. I go in and be well. And on a surface level, what we can see that certainly happens is that looks hypocritical, right? If I have the means to meet your physical needs. I see that you're in need. I address you and say, oh, well, that's really too bad. I'm so sorry about that. And then just leave it at that. Well, that's very hypocritical. And what it's going to do is it's going to leave a sour taste in that person's mind concerning Christ and his followers. I have needs. I'm hungry. I'm homeless. I'm whatever it is. And someone comes to me claiming to be a follower of the man that fed 5,000, the man who touched leopards, healed the blind, ate with prostitutes, broke bread with tax collectors. And this is his follower, but he can't lend me a cloak. He can't help me out of this situation. Well, I don't want anything to do with that community. So right away we see this divide, and that's where this wisdom is coming into place. Is if our actions, the way that we treat those outside of the kingdom and inside the kingdom, if we represent poorly Christ, our Savior, we prove our faith is dead. Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Dead is a very strong word to describe this situation, but it is very accurate. In that situation where we have someone confronted, someone who has needs, someone who has access to the community of faith, and that community of faith, the believers in Christ, the followers of Christ, say, I wish you well, but I've got nothing else for you than my well-wishing. That has shut down the growth of the kingdom in that person's life. And that's a dead faith. Stop dead. I love this next verse that James starts to write here. It's a very mic drop moment. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Mic drop. James has, this is one of my favorite verses, and James has hit it exactly square on the head. Our experience with our community around us is going to influence their opinion of the community of believers, of the followers of Christ, in how we treat them. Our faith is lived out by the way that we act and the way that we treat other people. It is a testament to our faith. There's an interesting philosophy or in psychology, and it goes something along the lines of this. If you're in new relationship with someone and you want to become a better friend with them, ask them to do a task for you that they're likely to say yes to and is within their means. And psychologically, that will train their brain to think of you as a better friend than you might actually be. So an example of this is, now me and Bruce are already tight, but I'm going to use this example anyways. So this week, Bruce was waxing the floor to the fellowship hall, and smash up job, it looks excellent in there. But we're taking the polish off, and Bruce comes up to me, and he says, Matt, would you mind giving me an hour of your time to help polish the floor? And so now I have no obligation to say yes to Bruce. I have no experience polishing floors. It's not exactly what I wanted to do with my morning, but because I see that this is a service to the church and I consider Bruce my friend, I want to help him out. So I say yes. Now there's something going on in my brain in that moment. As this new relationship with Bruce is being developed, I'm now pushing this polisher along the floor and mopping the floor, something that I wouldn't be doing normally with my time. But because I'm doing something that I'm not exactly wanting to do, this isn't how I'd spend my free time, my brain's going, we must like Bruce if we're mopping the floor right now. Okay, So Bruce is a good guy, and we have a good friendship because I'm mopping a floor right now. And if I didn't like Bruce and he wasn't a good guy, then I wouldn't be mopping the floor right now, right? And so this is a truth in our psychology, but it's also a truth that translates to our faith. If I step out in faith in a way that I normally wouldn't, if I see someone on the street or in a situation that they have physical needs that I can meet, and I take my time or my money or my resources and put them towards that person in a way that I normally wouldn't if I wasn't a redeemed follower of Christ. If I do that, I'm giving up my time, my resources, and my money. My faith is telling me right now, these are things that you normally wouldn't do, but because you are doing them, you must love Christ. You must love Christ because you are doing these things for his community, for the people that he loves, for image bearers of God. And so I am training my brain psychologically to love the community on that level, but all on a whole new level, I'm acting out my faith, not in a way that's just helping the people that are downtrodden and in need, but also what I am doing is I am growing my faith in a very practical way, and I am growing the kingdom of God. That's why this is so essential. This is why it's so important. It's for the edification of the community of faith. It's for meeting the physical needs of the people around us that Christ has entrusted us to. It's for the growth of our own personal faith. But most of all, we've been commanded by the King to do this, to serve the least of these. And so my faith is following my Savior. Now, in the situation with my father breaking these rocks, he didn't have to break these rocks. He knew from the get-go that these rocks are not going to have dinosaur bones in them or polished tiger eye or rubies. He's aware of the fruitless task that he's been asked to by his 6-year-old son. And he also is aware, very aware, that doing this task is going to tire him out for the tasks that he still has to complete that day, and that it's going to cut into the time that he has at the end of the day. And during hay season, the end of the day might be after sunset. I think many of us know that. They're long days, long days. And he took the time. It would have been easy. Because of the relationship I had with my father and the hundreds of examples of small sacrifices and love, that if he said no, that wouldn't have harmed our relationship. I would have been disappointed in the moment, but I would have forgotten about it. But because he chose at that time and many other times to make those small sacrifices to do these deeds by acting out his love for me, he showed me through this small little action, this fruitless, simple, stone-smashing action, that he loved me. And I have a reservoir of small little memories like that. And I'm blessed to have those moments and those memories because they are not the love that my father has for me. But they are acts that show his love for me. Just as the deeds that we're called to do, the works that we're called to do, the James, they are not our faith, but they are examples of our faith. They are a way that we demonstrate our faith. Now, there's a father in Scripture that was called to do a lot more than smash some field stones. In Genesis 22, we read of probably one of the, at least in the Old Testament, one of the most difficult requests that a follower of Christ, a follower of the Lord, is called to do. And that's Abraham. Abraham is an old man now. He's in his hundreds. Hundreds. He's in his hundreds. And he has this son who's about to reach adulthood. a son that he's been promised for years and years, decades. He's been waiting on this son, promised to him in his old age. And he's been promised that he will be the father of a great nation and that all of the world will be blessed through him. And great is the faith of Abraham that all through this time, these many times that this covenant is repeated to him, and the years, the decades that go by without an answer to this covenant, he still maintains his faith. And then finally, he has this son, Isaac. And it's the third story after Isaac is born that Abraham gets this very, well, we would call it peculiar, strange, odd, maybe even outrageous request, because we know that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, hates child sacrifice. And all through the rest of the Old Testament, we see that again and again and again, the gods of the Canaanites are accused of being gods that require child sacrifice, among a great many other sins. And so this must have come as a shock to Abraham, but it's interesting that even in the narrative, we don't see him stumble. We don't see him question the Lord. We don't see him have this weakness in his faith. He takes his son. He goes and he has his son carry the wood up the mountainside. And Isaac asks, where's the sacrifice? We're going all this way. We have the wood. We have the knife. We have the fire. We don't have the sacrifice. He's maybe sweating a little bit. Because it was common practice in those days to sacrifice your child. It must have at least been on his mind, at the very least. And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. So they get to the mountain. Isaac's all tied up. What a good lad, doesn't fight. Put on the wood. And I think this image is really funny because he's tied up. He's nearly naked and he's on the wood, but Abraham's still covering his eyes like, you don't need to know what's happening. It's like, Isaac knows. He knows. And right as the knife's about to drop, the Lord intervenes and he sees the faith of his servant Abraham, that through all of his life, there hasn't been anything that Abraham has not been willing to give to the Lord fully. And now, in this final act of faith, he's willing to even give his most valuable thing to the Lord because he was asked of it. And so, the end of the story, Isaac is not sacrificed, a ram is provided instead. And so, a little bit more of a request of faith than smashing rocks with a sledgehammer, but it does show of this great faith, this faith that is made and proved true by the willingness of Abraham to go to the absolute lengths because his Lord has asked him to. Now, there's an interesting quote that I found while I was doing preparation for this. And John Calvin says in his letter to the Council of Trent, he says, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Now, Tim Keller rephrases this in a way that's maybe a bit more understandable. He says, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. It is our responsibility as people who claim to have a faith in Christ to make sure that our faith is testable by the works that we are doing. It is not the works that save us. It is the way that we show our faith to the community, show our faith to those outside the kingdom, that shows a real, genuine, life-changing faith. At the end of this chapter, James concludes with this: as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And we know It's interesting. Last night, as I was procrastinating, putting the final touches of the slides together, I was browsing Facebook, and I saw a post that Kim Simpson posted about a pastor who was hired by a new church. And he goes there the first Sunday, he dresses up, puts dirt on his face, wears a beanie, holes in his clothes, dirty, worn, outsized clothes, and makes himself look and appear as a homeless person. And to test his future congregation, he goes around during the mingling hours or minutes before the service started. He noticed that people weren't greeting him. He even asked for a bit of change from a couple of the congregant members, to which he was not given any, except for a few polite remarks. He was completely ignored. And so he sat the front of the church. He was asked by the ushers to sit at the back of the church. And then finally, when there was this call to welcome the new pastor, this dirty, homeless man walks up to the front and takes the microphone. And what a reaction the congregation obviously has, as they all recognize in shame how they had turned away this homeless person who had joined their congregation that morning. And so then the pastor quotes and does a very small sermon, and he quotes Matthew chapter 25. I'm just going to read the first part of it. The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." And so we know that our faith is important to be acted out in deeds and works for a great many of reasons, as we've already discussed, for the influence it has on the community that we've been entrusted to grow our own faith, to edify the body of Christ, and because we've been called to do it by Christ. But lastly, we are reminded by Jesus himself in Matthew 25 that when we take the time to serve the least of these in our community, we are doing so as if we were serving the Savior himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your truth. We just pray that we would live out a faith provable by its deeds, testable by our actions, that we would have such an impact on this community that no one could say that First Baptist Church does not follow Christ. Father, give us a heart to see the needs around us, to meet those needs with our time, with our resources, with our finances. God, that we wouldn't be greedy, that we wouldn't be rude and elitist, that we would see that without your salvation, we are just as they are. We are lost, we are homeless, we are poor, we are empty. It is only through your salvation and your blood that we have anything to claim. God, we pray that we would be able to act out our faith in such a way that it would impact our community and grow our faith, and that we would be obedient to your word. We pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen.